Speaking on this program is Perry Cotham.
It's hard to talk about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in one lesson, but I'll try to hit the high points, and then I want to say a few things at the close by way of application for us today. I think we need to understand when Ezra and Nehemiah lived. The part in teaching Old Testament history, we sometimes break it down into various periods. I know we talk about the patriarchal age and the Jewish age and the Christian age, but as we break down Old Testament history, we might fix it like this. From creation to the flood, the antediluvian period, and then from the flood to the call of Abraham, the post-diluvian period, and then with the call of Abraham and then the lives of Isaac and Jacob and the sons, especially Joseph, we might call this the age of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. And then with the going down into Egypt and the time spent in Egyptian bondage, we could call that the Egyptian bondage period. And then under the leadership of Moses leaving Egypt and making the journey to the Promised Land, a period of 40 years, we call this the wilderness wandering. And then after that, the period of conquest of the land of Canaan under Joshua, driving out the enemy and settling in the country. And then after the death of Joshua, we have a period of time called the Judges, in which they more or less had some influence in the tribes. And then finally, they wanted a king like the nations round about. And Samuel, an old man, used of the Lord to make a selection of Saul. And we have then what is called the kingdom. Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. Since the kingdom divided after the death of Solomon, we would call this period the United Kingdom. But after Solomon's death and Rehoboam came to the throne, the son of Solomon, we have a split in the kingdom as they made Jeroboam as king, and 10 tribes went off with Jeroboam. He set up golden calves, one at Dan and the other at Bethel. Bethel just about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. He said, it's too far for you to go down to Jerusalem. Just stay here. And so he had his own high priest and then priest in his feast days. And it became a sin, a great sin. And all of the kings that followed in the northern kingdom followed in the line of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. Until finally, the 10 tribes were carried into Assyria as captives. Of course, the southern kingdom continued on with the line of David as kings. But after the Assyrian captivity of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah continued on for a while, a little more than 100 years. And some were good kings and some bad kings. But there was a gradual apostasy. And especially Jeremiah, standing on the eve of the captivity of the southern kingdom, called the Babylonian captivity, pled with the people to go back to the old paths and walk therein. But they said, we will not, and they did not. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar came and took them into Babylon as captives, and destroyed the beautiful temple that Solomon had built, and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Daniel was a young man that was taken into captivity, and you're going to have a lesson from Daniel. And also Ezekiel was one who was taken as captive, and he lived in that country and prophesied during the Babylonian captivity period, which in all was 70 years. After the period of captivity, then that was the fall of Babylon, the night of Belshazzar's feast, and about the year 536 B.C., and the Medes and the Persians took over. And Cyrus issued the proclamation that those who wanted to could return to their homeland, Palestine, to rebuild and to restore, not only rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. And so a number of the Jewish people returned, and we call this the post-exile period. Oh, I like to speak of it as the restoration period, because that's really what it was. And that brings us to the close of Old Testament history. with Malachi, the last prophet. And Brother Jim Laws gave a great lesson last night from the book of Malachi. So we're studying now about the last period spoken of, historically I mean, from the Old Testament. In the book of Ezra, he talks about first Zerubbabel leading a group of people back to the homeland. It is possible that Daniel in his old age, still in Babylon, could have pointed out to Cyrus, here is Isaiah's prophecy, made some 200 years ago, and he called you by name. You want to think about that? And that's right. How did Isaiah know that Cyrus would be the ruler? And that he would tell them, you can go back, but he did. Well, anyway, he went back primarily to rebuild the temple. And the work was started for a while, and then it ceased with opposition. Because in the meantime, now, the 70-year period, the enemy of the Jewish people had come into the land, and they were opposed to rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple of the Lord. But Haggai and Zechariah, we're going to have lessons concerning those Old Testament prophecies, encouraged them to go on and rebuild the temple. And we read that when the temple was being rebuilt and about finished, the old men wept, but the young men rejoiced. The older men who were there, as young men carried away in Babylon as captives, could remember how beautiful Solomon's temple was, and this is not going to be near as large and beautiful as Solomon's temple. But the young men, not knowing that, having been born in Babylon, they rejoice because the temple is being rebuilt. But the prophet said, this will have greater glory. Why? Because the Son of God will visit this temple. And he did. Of course, it was being repaired under King Herod the Great during the personal ministry of Jesus, but we have it in existence. Now, that was Zerubbabel's work. Some years later, different scholars put it at a different time, but somewhere 50, 60, 70 years later, Ezra comes with the group. And Ezra's work was primarily to teach the people the Word of God. He wanted to restore them spiritually and morally. And about 12 years later, Nehemiah came with the group to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. Because it was customary for the city to have a wall around it, and that had not been done. And so he came. But after this was done, we read of the reading of the law of the Lord by Ezra. And the people listening and coming from morning to noon throughout the week as the law of the Lord was read. There are two statements that I want us to remember this morning from this account. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, we read about Ezra who had prepared himself to do this kind of work of teaching the children of Israel. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. I believe we have in this verse the very essence of a good Bible teacher and of a good preacher, incidentally. Now look at it again. He had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, that is, to learn it. And he's spoken of as the ready scribe. Evidently, he had made copies of some of the Old Testament books, as well as writing this one about his life and what took place. But also, and to do it, to put it into practice, and then to teach it to Israel, the statutes and the judgments of the Lord. I sometimes give the four L's of a good preacher or a good teacher. That is, words beginning with the letter L. First of all, you're learned. And certainly you are to love it. Paul talked about those who have not the love of the truth. And then you live it. And then you leave it in the minds of people when you teach it. But you first must learn it. You can't teach what you don't know. and then you live it as you love this truth, and you live it in your life. You not only talk the talk, but you walk the walk and live it. And then as you teach it, you can leave it in the hearts and the minds of individuals. This is similar to Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, when he said to Timothy, "Now you've learned things from me among many witnesses. You teach the same thing to others. Faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now here you've got the qualification of a good preacher. He must be a faithful man and able to teach others also. Brother Hardiman used to have a saying, and Brother Robert Taylor can remember this, having gone to school at Fried Hardiman. There are some preachers who get in the pulpit who should never get out, and when they get out, they should never get back in. Well, Paul said, faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now then, I'd like to refer you to the verse in Nehemiah chapter 8 concerning the reading and the study of the law of the Lord. Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. And this verse I want you to keep in mind. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Ezra stood on a pulpit of wood, so it's scriptural to stand in the pulpit, I guess, and the law of the Lord was read from morning to midday, men and women, all listening. They needed to be taught God's Word, that is the Old Testament, the law of Moses. They read in the book of the law. That's where you need to go when you're going to preach. Preach what the Bible says. And they read it distinctly so people could understand clearly and gave the sense, the meaning, if there were certain expressions that perhaps they didn't understand, explain what this means. And cause the people to understand the reading. You know, sometimes you hear sermons that make a deep impression upon you. And I remember after coming from Kentucky to Oklahoma, going to Abilene for a lectureship, among the first ones I attended. But Brother Don Morris gave a great lecture based upon this verse of Scripture. He was just a teacher, a public speaking teacher, I think, long before he became president of the school. And he used this verse of Scripture. They read from the law of the Lord. They read distinctly. And they gave the sense of the reading and caused the people to understand God's Word. Now that's good preaching. That's Bible preaching, isn't it? And that's the kind of preaching that people need to hear and understand today. Now just a word or two about Nehemiah's coming, as I just mentioned. He came primarily to rebuild the wall around the city. Oh, so many wonderful lessons from Nehemiah. He was cupbearer to the king. As Michael will point out in the next lesson, as he talks about Esther, the events of Esther comes in between Zerubbabel's coming and just prior to Ezra's coming. Esther's stepson was the Artaxerxes of Nehemiah's life. So that'll tie in later. But he was cupbearer to the king. He had a responsible position. Some have thought maybe that he should taste the food and the wines, maybe, lest the king be poisoned in some way or another. But being a Jew, he had that position. And naturally, it was well thought of, I'm sure, by the ruler. Now, he overheard some of his own brethren talking one day about Jerusalem not having the wall built around it. And he was concerned about it, and he prayed about it. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Read about it several times in the book of Nehemiah. And it was not customary to go into the presence of the king with a sad look in any way whatsoever. But he had continuous sorrow, and so one day he evidently just couldn't hide it. And the king asked, well, what's wrong? What's the trouble, Nehemiah? Well, he said, I guess I have a right to be sad. I am sad at heart. The city of my fathers lies in waste. Some have gone back to rebuild and restore. You know, Micah made the prophecy that Christ would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. He's not going to be born in Babylon. They've gone back. Cares we fitting in of God's plan and purpose and the scheme of redemption for man. But the city's in waste. Well, what are you going to do about it? I'd like to go. And help in the rebuilding of the wall. Now, Nehemiah could have said, well, that's too bad. I sure hate that. I wish something could be done about it. I wish they would rebuild the wall of the city. You know, that's familiar talk, isn't it? And why don't they do it? Nehemiah said, I want to go. You have permission. Timber, whatever you need. So Nehemiah comes with the group. I haven't pointed out yet, that's about a 1,000-mile trip, taking about 4 months' time to make the journey. Men, women, children. But Nehemiah comes. At night he gets on a mule and he rides around and he sees the stones and all like that. That's going to be a big job. He lets the men know, I want us to rebuild the wall. He didn't say, now, I want you men to get out there and do that. We're going to do it. And it goes on for a period of time, and we have a wonderful statement in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 4. So we built the wall and joined the half thereof because the people had a mind to work. You know, that is the secret of success. The people having a mind to work and to work together. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase, and we're laborers together with God. Now here's a 3-point sermon. We're laborers together, and we're laborers together with God. A lot of people labor together, but they don't labor together with the Lord. So we're laborers together with God. But anyway, we did this work. And of the half thereof, because the people had a mind to work. And then later, when the wall was finished, how long did it take them to do that? Well, you say 2 or 3 years probably. 52 days. The people had a mind to work. Well, that was opposition to the rebuilding of the wall. First of all, the enemy said, Jews going to rebuild the wall. Heavy stones. They can't do that. Why, a fox could come along and push it over the wall that they'd rebuild, but they'd get right on working. Finally, they saw we need to stop it. And so they began to fight and began to oppose it. And Nehemiah armed his men with a sword. The wall was large. The men were few in number. So he said, got to have a man with the trumpet. When you hear the trumpet blow, we're here in the northeast corner. Rally to this point. Push back the enemy. The southeast corner do the same thing. They even slept by the work with the sword girded on, ready to fight and withstand the enemy. Didn't even take off the clothes except to bathe. That's the kind of devotion and dedication they had to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. They believed it was the Lord's work and needed to be done. And so we built the wall because the people had a mind to work, and it was finished. But that isn't all. After that, after the enemy being fighting and couldn't stop them then, why, finally they proposed to Nehemiah, well, come down to the valley of Ono and let's talk this thing over. Let's be friends. We can compromise and get along all right. And what did Nehemiah say? He said, oh, no. Oh, no, I'm not coming down to the valley of Ono. Oh, no, I will not. And he didn't. 4 times they insisted. Come. Why, Nehemiah could see through that. Spirit of compromise. You made fun of it. We kept on working. You fought us. We repelled you. And work's still going on. Now you want to stop it by the spirit of just being friends and compromising. I'm not going to do it. And then there was something else that was done. They framed the idea that Nehemiah was going to set up himself in opposition to the Persian government. And, of course, that was bad. It's treason. He's going to announce himself. Gershom says it. There's Sanballat and Tobiah. The one that brought the letter to him said, now this is what we hear, this is what we understand. Slander, misrepresentation. And what you need to do, you need to hide in the temple. And Nehemiah said, should such a man as I flee? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And he didn't. Slander, misrepresentation. They tried every way they could to hinder it. Went on. Nehemiah, along with Ezra had done this even before. And by putting away your foreign wives, or putting away your foreign husbands, you've got to keep the bloodline pure to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Moses asked you not to marry those of pagan nations. Put them away. And Nehemiah said the same thing. I think from the history of Nehemiah, he must have gone back to Persia, back to Shushan the palace or wherever, for a while, some say about 12 years, and then he returned. But when he returned, he saw that condition to put away your wives or put away your foreign husbands. And the Bible says some had children and they wept about it. But Nehemiah said, put them away. Oh, Nehemiah, we've got kids. Put them away. Put them away. You're transgressing God's law. Brother Wallace brought that out last night from Malachi's teaching. Malachi prophesied during the days of Nehemiah here in Jerusalem. You see, ties together. Also, violation of the Sabbath and other things. He was a great reformer, a builder, a man of courage, a man of prayer, a man who could lead and get other people to work with him. It's great. And the book closes by him saying, Lord, remember me. I gave up a high position of comfort and ease in the palace to come and do this kind of work, dedication to the cause of Jesus Christ. Lord, remember me. And brethren, when I think of the sacrifices that older preachers have made right here in Texas and other places, to build the church, preaching in brush arbors and schoolhouses and everywhere they possibly could, and sometimes getting a sack of potatoes or maybe a chicken or a dozen eggs for a week's work. You know why they did that? They loved the cause of Christ and the truth of the Lord. And now we've got comfortable air-conditioned buildings and padded pews, and sometimes we have young men who will stand in the pulpit and criticize and make fun of the preachers of the long ago and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's a shame and a disgrace. Nehemiah said, Lord, remember me. I did it. And I think Nehemiah will be among the host of the Lord in the grave after a while. There are those today who are making fun of the church in a way. And the teaching that is being done to restore New Testament Christianity. Now, here's the application I want to make. Just as Old Testament Israel departed from God's way, the Jews, and went into captivity, so the church of our Lord, in a sense, went into captivity. Paul, or the Holy Spirit through Paul, said there's going to be a falling away, departure. Some will depart from the faith. To the elders, he said, at Ephesus, some of you among yourselves will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. We're acquainted with church history. There was a departure, gradual departure, down through the year. 606 A.D., Boniface III made pope. Along about 670 A.D., mechanical instruments of music were being introduced among some of the churches. 1311 A.D., in Ravenna, Italy. Council meeting, sprinkling to be all right, is baptism, and on like that. Dark ages. And then there came a time when men made an effort, try to reform certain things. John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Knox, and then later, John Wesley. Now, these individuals did much, but they didn't restore completely New Testament Christianity. We know that. And from these men and their efforts, various Protestant groups came into existence. Called Protestant because they were protesting against Catholicism. Prior to this, about in the middle of the 11th century, a division of the Roman branch and the Greek branch and the Greek Catholic Church, or the Greek Orthodox Church, and then we have in Russia the old Russian Orthodox Church. But anyway, as individuals came to New America, there were those who finally saw the division in the world, the religious world. And they made a plea to go all the way back to the Bible and restore New Testament Christianity. In other words, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, as Ezra had, or Zerubbabel had done, to rebuild the people and teaching them God's Word as Ezra had done. And they called it the Restoration Movement. And sometimes entire congregation would vote out their human creed and do away their human name and do away with instruments of music in the worship and be scripturally baptized and have the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day as they laid the Bible. And here's what the Bible says. And let's go by the Bible. And the church grew rapidly. You know that. A restoration movement. And then there came a time, finally, when they began to introduce instruments of music into the worship. In 1849, in Midway, Kentucky, just south of Lexington, an introduction of a little melodeon, taken out and later found and put back in. They've got it encased in glass in the school up there now. But anyway, then in about 1859, the American Missionary Society. And so the churches began to put in instruments all over the country. And about 100 years ago, great division, great apostasy. Someone said 85% of the congregations. Now, my home congregation in Kentucky, out in the country, never did use the instrument. But in Murray, the county seat, they did, and Mayfield, and Benton, and other places in western Kentucky. But there's the influence of David Lipscomb, and Talbert Fanning, and others, J.W. McGarvey, who opposed it, and what we have to do? Well, we had to start all over again, mainly with few and poor. Depression came on, kept on preaching, teaching, baptizing. Well, it was recognized several years ago that the Church of Our Lord was the fastest growing religious body in America. Schools established because the digression had taken all the colleges. And so schools were founded. Individuals labored. They worked hard. Now, I came on the scene when the church was just growing. I came on the scene when we had a Great Depression. Hard times. We didn't know we were poor. I guess we were. Daddy bought me a car. So I went around preaching anywhere I could. Schoolhouses. Got a tent. Helped me put up a tent. Preach. But church grew. We were pleading for New Testament Christianity. A return to the Bible. But brethren, that's 100 years ago. And a little bit less. We've come around about full circle. As I stand here today, we're being faced with another great liberal movement, another digression. And how serious it is, it's serious. You might as well know that it is. We were surprised on June the 1st to see a long article in the Dallas Morning News and a write-up about a minister, Richardson East Church of Christ, and among other things, I'll just read a statement or two. Larry James is the preacher. And he says, "We are a different kind of Church of Christ. In this church, we don't believe for 5 seconds that we're the only ones who are God's people." And then he goes on to talk about having cooperation with a sectarian body, a small group, and the poorer section of Dallas, a Baptist church, and on and on. We have those today who have union meetings or services with the denominations, with instruments of music, and it's all right to go and visit those places if you preach the truth, and they are willing to listen to it, but the point is they do not, and there's the compromise that is made. We need men like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah who will plead for a restoration of God's Word. and God's way. And we'll take the Bible as the Word of God and open it and read and study and give the teaching of the Lord. Now, someone said, well, the church enters the 21st century. Well, listen, the Word of God is indestructible, and it's the seed of the kingdom. And if we continue to preach the Word of the Lord, the church of the Lord is going to live in the 21st century.